Acts 22, verse 22 through chapter 23 and verse 10. These are God's words. And they listened to him until this word. And they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And the centurion heard that. He went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that even as he glorifies himself by the preaching of it, he does so by giving and growing faith. Please be seated. So the Jews are listening pretty intently, and it looks like that's the difference between when Paul was first converted. You remember he's just testified to them that when he was first converted, he went to Jerusalem and he was excited to tell about the Lord Jesus, and he thought for sure the Jews were going to listen to him because they all knew that he's the one who used to persecute Christians. He's the one who was dragging them off. Now, if he has suddenly made this great conversion, and he is proclaiming Christ, surely then people will believe. And we have some of that even in our culture. when someone who has been a great skeptic or a great atheist or a celebrity who has been notorious sinner is converted, we think, oh, we must have him give his testimony. Because if someone like that confesses Christ, surely everyone will believe. But Jesus had told him they would not believe him. And at that time, he said, get away from this place, get out of here, for I am sending you to the Gentiles. And the difference being, of course, that Jesus is the one who gives faith through the preaching of his word. And Christ had not appointed for Paul to be an instrument by which many Jews would be converted in Jerusalem at that time when he was just converted. But he had appointed Paul to go many places where he also would be vigorously opposed and almost killed multiple times, but where he would be one through whom Christ was giving saving faith to the nations. And so we can almost hear Paul as he is announcing this and preaching this. He's already been bound. Like the prophecies said, he would be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. He's got the chains on, but remember what he said. He said, I don't know what else awaits me. And the Lord has given him now opportunity to preach to the multitude of his brethren. And you can almost see the wheels working, and they're listening. And there's a great silence at the end of chapter 21 and a further silence at the beginning of chapter 22. And they hear him up until the word Gentiles. And then we find out Paul really did not know what awaits him. Because when they hear the word Gentiles, they go berserk. And they try to murder him. And so that brings up an interesting point. Why is Paul permitted to testify to the Jews this time when they still weren't going to believe? The answer is actually in verse 11, the verse right after our portion this morning concludes. And really, the last couple of portions and all the rest of the book of Acts is all on this one theme that we'll have in verse 11, the Lord stood by him the following night and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. The reason he's given this opportunity is to escalate his chains and his trial and the procedure, because God is bringing him to Rome as he's desired, and we can read his letter to the Roman church and his hope and expectation that he is going to come and minister to them. He just didn't know that he would come within the Roman legal system as someone who has appealed to Caesar and would be evangelizing mostly in the way that he first heard a great testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Stephen's sermon? And how it was the defense at a trial. And now Paul is going to get to do not prison evangelism so much. Well, he's going to get to do that too. But courtroom evangelism as well. The answer for why Paul was permitted to testify to the Jews this time, even though they would still respond this way, is because the Lord had chosen this way to bring him to Rome to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ there. It is necessary. I don't want to steal too much from next Lord's Day sermon, but there are all these ones. It's a tiny little word, not so much in English as in Greek. It's just three letters long, and it often means because God had intended to do a work that we didn't know about. Like when Jesus was passing from Galilee to Jerusalem, and it was necessary that he go through Samaria. It wasn't necessary. Just about every other Jew there was avoided going through Samaria. But it was necessary in the providence of God, who was going to save a woman and her village, not only through her testimony, but by their coming to hear him by way of her testimony. And so we see here in this passage that Many of the things that we encounter in God's providence, many of the things that trouble us and that we're tempted to be anxious about and that we're often perplexed and confused about, are the very same sorts of things through which God brings Paul to Rome for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we remember what we heard a couple weeks ago, that we should be willing not only to be bound and to die, but also to be a husband or a wife or an employee or a neighbor or a citizen, or to go through economic hardship or illness or injury, or even to grieve over a family member or a friend who is not converted or has bad theology. We find many of these things in this passage. As part of this, it is necessary, or as he says here, you must bear witness at Rome. You say, you have been saved if you believe in Jesus Christ. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. It wasn't from you. You were dead in your sin. You were dead in your trespasses. It was God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, that he not only gave Christ to die for you, but gave Christ to preach to you his death through whomever you heard it from, or however you read it in the Bible, his Spirit coming and addressing you in the voice of the Son to bring you to faith in him. Because salvation is God adopting a son or a daughter, but really a son in union with Christ. You all get that firstborn sonship. Salvation is God adopting a son or a daughter and then displaying the glory of his Son, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus in good works. And then he tells us this wonderful thing, which he prepared beforehand. For the whole rest of your life, dear Christian, it is necessary that you serve Christ in that job, or in the loss of that job, in that family relation with those neighbors, in that difficulty that comes to you through unjust rule in the society, or even unfairness in the church. We see all of that just in this passage. But it is as necessary for your service, which has been prepared for you individually, as it was necessary that these things would happen for Paul, that he would testify of the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. Every day of your life has been written in the book of him who saved you by grace through faith to walk in a particular set of good works that he prepared particularly for you. Such is his providence to those whom he redeems. And so, the rest of the sermon, God helping us, we're just going to consider some of these things through which God was bringing Paul to Rome. Some of the sorts of things that God gives us to trust him in the midst of, that we would not be like Ahaz. See how good God is to us, how often he combines where we are in the different places. That we would not be like Ahaz and have the same fear and the same dread and come up with the same conspiracies there. The conspiracy there was probably Ahaz's conspiracy with Tiglath-Pileser, who thought, ha-ha, we have allied ourselves with Assyria. We're really going to beat the northern kingdom, Israel, and the Syrians now. But we would trust in him, and we would walk with him, because we know that there is a king who rules forever, and God is with us. So we don't say Assyria is with us, and we don't say the Constitution is with us, and we don't say my Benedict option is with us, or whatever else we are hoping or tempted to hope in to get us through. That's not saying don't use your liberty. That's not saying don't use God's providence. We have that even in this passage, saying don't trust in any of those things. Trust in God. So the first thing that we see him going through is very unjust and sometimes less unjust treatment. He's unjustly bound. It would have been a good idea if this commander, especially after Paul told him he was from Cilicia, if this commander had figured out if he was a Roman before he bound him. In fact, when he goes ahead and writes the letter passing him on to the next guy, he conveniently leaves out of the letter that he bound him. He doesn't give a full incident report. And so he was bound against his rights. He was raged against murderously. Here, they don't just say away with him. They make it very clear what they mean by away with him. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And then in an age where you can't just go to the Goodwill and buy a whole bunch of clothes for the price of loaves of bread, which may be a comment on the cost of loaves of bread now, but they start tearing off pieces of their clothing and throwing them, and throwing dust into the air. Now, remember, Paul was speaking to them in Aramaic or Hebrew, as is translated for us here, and they of course are as well. And so, all the commander knows is he thought he was going to get some answers, and what he got was Jews being Jews to the 100th power. He's unjustly bound. He's raged against unto murder. He's almost unjustly scourged. You know, the whip with the things in it that tear off flesh. They know how to do an interrogation, don't they? He was being examined by scourging. Of course, it was something that, as we see, obviously, was against his rights as a Roman. He's unjustly struck in his Jewish trial at the beginning of chapter 23, something that he begins to make a case about, but gets interrupted, gets cut off, because the one whom he is going to accuse from the Bible of not following God's procedure for a trial turned out to be the high priest. He's almost unjustly tried. He realizes when it was the high priest who had said to strike him that this wasn't actually going to be a trial according to the law, like he started out saying. And so he restarts, doesn't he? He goes back to the men and brethren part. And he tries, he changes his tactic because he knows this isn't going to be a trial that is about the law. And he goes with the Sadducee, Pharisee strategy. He's very unjustly treated. And sometimes there are authorities who don't even follow their own rules, aren't there? Sometimes there are men like this centurion. He goes to his commander and lets him know that they're in violation. Yeah, praise God for that man. We don't know who he was. There are going to be people like that from here to the end of the book. You know, the nephew and the one who listens to the nephew. And so, you know, God uses even unbelieving men of integrity for the good of his people. But he also uses wicked and murderous and unjust authority also for his glory and for the good of his people, also to give us opportunity for service that we didn't plan beforehand, but that he planned beforehand. And so we need to be impressed enough by the justness of God, just like Assyria, and wait till you hear the woe that God pronounces upon them in the coming week's Isaiah reading. Yeah, they were God's instrument for punishing Israel and Judah, but they would receive God's justice and wrath for their own wickedness as well. Are you impressed enough by the justness of God towards you and towards others and the wisdom of God in his providence in your life that you are able to navigate peacefully and judiciously through whatever level of justice and wisdom you receive from the authorities that are set over you. You know, this is a big issue. This is going to be a much bigger issue if the Lord does not give us revival and our nation continues the way that it is going, that we would have this rock-solid confidence in the providence of God, even in the midst of the injustice of men, that a service has been appointed to me to walk in for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And come what may, I will not dread, I will not fear. Because he who saved me by his grace has written all my days in his book, has prepared beforehand the good works that I will walk in. And no longer is my Christianity making me feel better about being bad in little doses like a spiritual morphine hit every time I need it. But my Christianity is walking with the God who has redeemed me in obedience to his word and service to his kingdom for the glory of Jesus Christ. And nobody can stop me, because they literally can't do anything that they have intended for evil that God hasn't intended for good and appointed to me for my service to him. So very unjust and sometimes less unjust treatment by authority. Another part of his providence is the time and place and nationality and citizenship of our birth. You know, long before Paul was born, many of the things that are coming together now in this incident, in this passage, were put in motion. Obviously, the time of his birth. But many of us look backwards to a certain time or a certain place, or we get old enough and we look back even to our childhood and the culture that we grew up in, and then we look at our children and that in which they are growing up, and it can be a source of anxiety, a source of perplexity and distress to us about what is going to come of our children. But we must remember, like he pointed out when he was preaching in Athens and in chapter 17 and verse 26, God has appointed to us the times and boundaries of our birth, the times and boundaries of our dwelling. And so the timing of his birth gave him the opportunity to be an apostle. The place of his birth, you know, having a Hellenistic or a Greek culture upbringing, made him uniquely suited to evangelize Gentiles and engage with the Romans, who were surprised even that he was speaking Greek to them, or such good Greek to them. He doesn't speak with an accent. Where's he from? Oh, well, he's from Cilicia. He grew up familiar with that culture. His nationality, his Israelite heritage of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee walking according to the strictest teaching of the Pharisees, it made him uniquely suited to receive good doctrine. There were doctrinal differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were wrong and the Pharisees were right, just like Jesus told the woman in John 4. The Jews know what they're talking about. Salvation is coming through them. You should have been going to the temple this whole time. You were wrong about the mountain. But now you have to go to heaven in him, in Christ. That's where worship takes place. But his nationality, his Benjamite, Pharisaical, in the good sense of that word, upbringing, made him uniquely suited not only to receive good doctrine, but even to understand the person and work of Christ. When he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the one who is shining brighter than the sun at noonday, whom he knows is Yahweh, turns out to now have had an upbringing in Nazareth. Jesus answers from heaven, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And so all of his knowledge of the Hebrew Bible, all of his knowledge of the Lord who made of heaven and earth, all of his knowledge of the covenants, all of his knowledge of the messianic prophecies, even the things that we were hearing and reading and thinking about in Isaiah today, about how Ahaz was such a failure to be the king promised in 2 Samuel 7. But there was coming one, and now he understands that the son of David was the guy that Manoah met. And Manoah said, "What's your name?" And the Lord answers, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" And all of that knowledge of the whole Hebrew Bible comes together. And he has that because, yeah, he was born in Cilicia, and he attended the synagogue of the freedmen as his home church, because he's a Greek culture Jew when he's in Jerusalem. But he is also an Israelite, a Benjamite, a Pharisee of Pharisees. His citizenship, yeah, his nationality was Hebrew, but his citizenship was Roman, and it was better Roman than the commander's citizenship. The commander had paid a large sum of money. He was probably expecting some story about how this Jew got his Roman citizenship. You know, maybe it saved some guy's life who gave it, or however, you know, maybe it was a large sum of money too. Paul's story was a lot like some of our conversion stories. Well, I was born this way. I was born a Christian. Jesus was calling me a saint from the womb. He addressed me as a saint from my babyhood. I've been called to repentance and faith since before I understood the words that they were using to call me to repentance and faith. The Spirit gave me that repentance and that faith before I can remember receiving them. Paul's answer is, you know, he's like, "I bought my citizenship a large sum of money." Paul just literally says, "I was born." You see the phrase "a citizen" is actually in italics here. We have to supply it in English because of how short his answer was. Whatever believers have, the timing, the place, the nationality, the citizenship, it's for the service of Christ. They've been appointed to us to serve him. This is true of whatever we don't have. You know, there are a lot of believers who were born at a time in which it was hard to be a believer, and in a place that was disadvantageous, maybe in the things of this world, maybe in the economic climate. They've been citizens of nations that oppressed them their whole life long for belonging to Christ. There are many who have not had much of what you have had. Probably every one of you, I could at least say almost every one of you, don't know every story in this room. I've met lots of Christians who didn't have, in terms of these things, anything but Christ. But whatever we don't have is also for the service of Christ, isn't it? He's the one who gave you the time and the boundary of your dwelling. He gave you the rights that you do have and you can claim, and he gave you in his providence the erosion of those rights. It doesn't mean that you accept them, especially if you're in a constitutional republic. It's right to stand up for justice and cry out for it and call for it. But whatever we have or don't have, and so there's a simple question. Are you grateful for the providence that you receive? Are you grateful to God? Not necessarily for the pain that is in it, although you know in his purposes, it conforms you to Christ, it's in fellowship with him, it produces character and hope, it's sanctifying, it glorifies him. Are you grateful for the providence that you receive? Because it is not only all gift from him, but it's also all assignment. And serving him is a blessed service. It's a happy service. It's not begrudging like all of the lesser masters in creation. It's serving the creator and the great king over all, who has also taken you to be his very own and called himself your very own. So that as you marshal and the banner calls you to your post, you say, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." A very strange way to talk about your commander. But his banner over me is love. And he may be calling me to go die. But I'm dying in his service. Third thing that he uses, our own conscientiousness. Our own conscientiousness. He's lived uprightly before God. Even before he was converted, he lived uprightly in the externals. And now God giving him this grace in the heart, he's living before God uprightly with love for God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength in Christ Jesus, not perfectly, but with a good conscience. And he's able to say, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You know, that's the way all Christians are called to live. All of you are called to live before God with a good conscience. Because God uses that in his service, and especially in the midst of persecution. You know that passage that we all like to quote for apologetics? Always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. You know, a big part of that preparation is actually to be a good citizen and to be a good neighbor, to have integrity and love towards others and honor authority, even not entirely legitimate authority. You know, the Apostle Paul could have said, you think he's the high priest? The high priest is sitting on the throne of glory. I've met the high priest. That's not him. And yet he knows that in the governance of that people at that time, there is that authority that should be respected. And he continues walking in a good conscience instead of finding every loophole he can to justify how he responds. You know, 1 Peter 3, verse 13, and we're going to jump back to chapter 2 also. 1 Peter 3, 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And you might answer, well, there are a lot of people. Yeah, but they have an authority above them who is using them for your good. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Again, quoting from our Isaiah reading for this morning. Don't be afraid of the same things or dread the same things. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Not even necessarily in this life, although he often does that in his providence. But they will certainly be ashamed at the judgment. Remember what we began singing and reading in Psalm 94, and the evil ruler who condemns the innocent and legislates his wickedness, and he's trying to put together that God is the great authority and these are the lesser authority, and how can it be that these two will be joined together? And his answer is, God's going to cut them off. God's going to destroy them. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. God has planned in his providence whatever suffering you will have. But he's also commanded you to walk with good conscience, so that if you suffer, you will suffer as one who has done good, not as one who has done evil. And Christ has been our model for that. Back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Having your conduct, well, let's go to verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Which means you have to play the long game, because they may revile you every single day of your life. And you still sanctify God in your heart. And you still walk in a good conscience. Because just because the glory is future doesn't mean that it is small or irrelevant. In fact, it will be all the greater. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And he goes on to use Christ's submission to the cross as the pattern of all of this for us. So part of being ready to give an answer is to live as one who has been redeemed. That your godly conduct would be the first indication of your hope. And that when you suffer and you still hope, it is perplexing enough that that people start asking you about it. That's the model in 1 Peter 3. And finally, I appreciate those who are sticking with us and accustomed to longer preaching. But another thing that comes to us in the providence of God, and in my experience, and I think in some of your experience, this is the most difficult one for us because of what is at stake. Others' unbelief and theological error. The Sadducees are in theological error. The Pharisees have accurate theology to a great extent, but they're unbelieving. Many of us have loved ones, family, friends, whose theological errors are very significant. They don't believe in spiritual things at all, that there is a spirit or a soul. They're pure materialists. They don't believe that there's a resurrection that's coming. They're lost. We have believing friends and family who are in all sorts of theological error, and they think we're crazy for following Christ according to his word. We know others who are, they have theologically accurate doctrine, but there's no resting in Christ, rejoicing over him, devotion to him. There does not seem to be a life of awareness of God our Savior. Remember, the man who is writing this is the one who says in Romans 9, 1 through 3, that he wishes that he could give up his salvation, that he could be anathema, accursed, for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. And there, he is the one who said, when he's listing his trials in 2 Corinthians 11, you remember, beaten with rods, receiving the 40 lashes less one, which was because they thought the 40th would kill you. You're shipwrecked 2 times, night and a day at sea. We've already read about how one time, the only reason they stopped stoning him was because they were sure he was dead. And then when they left, he got up and went back into town. But then at the end of that list in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, you know what's worse than all those things for me? My distress over the churches. Because there are people who are weak in their faith, and there are people who are stumbling in their lives. Paul loves these Sadducees and these Pharisees. And he would have desired for the Sadducees to have accurate doctrine and for the Pharisees to have spiritual life. But God is the one who is saving, and he saves whom he will. Isn't that the whole point of the next 3 chapters? In Romans 9, that he begins that way? And the point of what God was doing here, we find out in verse 11, Paul finds out in verse 11, is he's taking him to Rome because he's a saving God and there are people he's saving in Rome. Now, Paul doesn't know that the Sadducees and Pharisees that he testified before are going to remain lost. He does get to declare about the hope of the resurrection. And particularly the Pharisees who are imitating now Gamaliel, Paul's own master. You remember back in chapter 5 when he said, if this isn't from God, it's going to fizzle out. You be careful what you do, because if it's from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And these Pharisees say the same thing. They learned the lesson that Gamaliel has taught. And so he doesn't know what God's going to do among the Sadducees and Pharisees. What he knows is that God is a saving God, and Jesus is a redeeming Savior, and Jesus is taking him to Rome to testify of him. And Jesus is glorified in our testimony of him, whether he saves or not, but Jesus is also pleased to save. And that's why this world continues, because he's still saving. That's the answer, isn't it, in Revelation 6, in the fifth seal, and the martyrs crying out, "How long?" It's because there's a number, and the number of the brethren has not yet been completed. We serve a saving God. He saved us opposite what we deserve, not just better, but opposite what we deserved, and opposite what we desired from within ourselves. We did not desire him. We did not desire to be saved. We did not desire to be forgiven of sin and made holy. We desired to get away with sin and stay wicked. He saved us in opposition to all of those things, and he is still doing that. And so with a whole world that is set against him and intent upon their wickedness, and then with Jesus, who intends to save people who are opposed to him and set upon their wickedness, shall we not trust him in whose providence whatever we go through is necessary, even if what we are going through is people whom we love not believing, holding to theological error? Do we not see the apostle going through that for the sake of his continuing service to a saving Redeemer? Whatever service he has planned for us before we were born, it is part of this redemptive plan. So what we see in this passage is that believers are freed to serve God with a clear conscience by the confidence that the Lord orders literally everything for your good, including and especially in this case, for the service to him that he has planned for you. Lay hold of that confidence so that both what he has ordained to happen and what he has ordered, how he has ordered you to live, you see as coming together in the particular service that you will do for him, and that he will use those particular good works that he has prepared beforehand for you yourself to walk in. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when your servant was bound, your gospel was not bound, but that your word and your salvation went freely, and that it still does until this day. And we pray that you would give us a sturdy hope and confidence in you, that you would give us from your spirit a holy conscientiousness in obeying your law and serving your kingdom. We thank you that you whom we serve are in the midst of saving, and we pray to see much of that saving, O Lord. And so we pray for each of us that your Spirit would give to us to do whatever part of that serving you have assigned to us. Grant that your Spirit would keep writing your truth upon our hearts, that you would give us to meditate upon your word as the food of our souls and of our minds in this week to come. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.